Good morning, everyone. So good to be here with you today. I have a lesson, something that's been on my mind for the last year and something I wanted to bring before you guys. So thoughts, comments after the lesson, please feel free to let me know what you think. Maybe a little bit different than what you're used to, but we are seeing changes today in our society. We are seeing scientists and journalists and celebrities, they have become philosophers. And they argue that a belief in a creator is irrational and religion is not needed. Richard Dawkins has used his PhD credentials and biology research to write books such as The God Delusion. Sam Harris, a popular neuroscientist, wrote a book called The End of Faith. And Neil deGrasse Tyson, you can see him on YouTube, he's in a lot of different conversations, and he constantly denies that a creator exists. He says, if I can't see him, if I can't touch him, if I can't research him, then he doesn't exist. So he constantly denies the existence of a creator. It's therefore becoming important, I think, that Christians, and especially those with children in their house, that we learn apologetics and have ready, solid arguments for the existence of God. And so today, I'm going to bring you some of those arguments. Christian apologetics may be defined as a branch of Christian theology which seeks to provide rational arguments in support of biblical truths. Not that these arguments and evidences are required in order for belief that leads to salvation, but what they do provide are arguments and evidences that can increase our faith and our knowledge of how awesome and powerful God is. The first argument I want to introduce you to is the Kalam cosmological argument. It basically states that whatever begins to exist has a cause. And we know that the universe began to exist, and therefore the universe has a cause. Now, this first premise may seem rather simple. You know, imagine you're walking through a forest with one of your friends, and, you know, on the side of the trail you see a ball, you know, a blue ball. And you say to your friend, I wonder how that got there, right? And your friend would say, well, it just exists. There's no reason. Well, you would think he was crazy, right? You'd think he was joking. That ball came from somewhere. It had to be created. And you know, take that ball now, instead of it being just a small ball on the side of a trail, it's a ball in the universe. It's the earth, right? It's the same thing. It can't have just popped into creation. But we're being told that the universe did just pop into existence without any cause. And I really like this quote from Rupert Sheldrake's book, The Science Delusion. That says, it's almost as if science said, give me one free miracle, and from there the entire thing will proceed with seamless, casual explanation. The one free miracle was the sudden appearance of all matter and energy in the universe, with all the laws that govern it. The second premise of the argument is that the universe began to exist. This argument here has the universe, the argument here is, has the universe always existed, or was there a beginning? And both scientific and philosophical arguments agree that there was a beginning. The third premise of this argument, therefore the universe has a cause. Since the universe began to exist, the cause for that existence must be a creator. And think about what a creator would need to be to create such a vast universe. That creator would need to be timeless, spaceless, uncaused, personal, and amazingly powerful. In other words, God. The second argument that I'll give you here for the existence of God is the fine-tuning argument. The fine-tuning argument states, the premise of the fine-tuning argument is that the earth has been fine-tuned to support life. And a small change in the physical constants would cause the earth to no longer to be able to sustain life as we know it. And just for clarification, the physical constants we're talking about are they're mathematical expressions of laws of nature, like the force of gravity, the electromagnetic force, subatomic weak force. These unchanging qualities are called constants. Now, here's a really good example from William Lane Craig. Consider gravity, for example. The force of gravity is determined by the gravitational constant. Now, if the gravitational constant varied by just 1 in 10 to the 60th parts, none of us would exist. And that would just 1 to 10 to the 60th parts. To understand how exceedingly narrow this life-permitting range is, imagine a dial divided into 10 to the 60th increments. To get a handle on how tiny the points of this dial is, compare the number of cells in your body. The number of cells in your body is 10 to the 14th. Or the number of seconds that have ticked by since the time has it began to exist. That's 10 to the 20th power. So if the gravitational constant had been out of tune by just one of these infinitesimal small increments, the universe would either have expanded and thinned out so rapidly that stars could not form and life could not exist, or it would have collapsed back down on itself with the same results. No stars, no planets, no life. What reason could explain these constants? The reason the Earth is fine-tuned for existence can either be because of physical necessity. Is it because of chance? Or was it designed that way by a creator? Physical necessity and chance do not provide reasonable explanations. So therefore, it must be due to design. The third argument for the existence of God that I'll give you, this is a moral argument. The question is, can we be good without God? Now, the atheist might say, well, I volunteer my time at a homeless shelter, or, you know, I give my money to this charity. But the question is not, can we do good without God? It's, can we be good without God? If God does not exist, then morality is man-made and non-binding. If good and evil do not exist, then something as horrible as the Holocaust cannot be considered evil. We know that good and evil does exist. We see it every day when we open our newspaper, open a web browser, turn on the television. Therefore, we can say that something is right or wrong, independently of whether someone else believes it or not. In the Holocaust example, many believed that what they were doing was good, even though it was morally wrong. Moreover, on the atheistic view, there's no divine lawgiver. But then what source is there for moral obligation? Here's a quote from a guy named Richard Taylor, and he's a very well-known ethicist. And he writes this: "The modern age, more or less repudiating the idea of a divine lawgiver, has nevertheless tried to retain the ideas of moral right and wrong, not noticing that in casting God aside, they have also abolished the conditions of meaningfulness for moral right as well. And wrong as well. Thus, educated persons sometimes declare that such things as war and abortion or a violation of certain human rights are morally wrong, and they imagine that they've said something true and significant. Educated people do not need to be told, however, that questions such as these have never been answered outside of religion." And he concludes, "Contemporary writers in ethics who blithely discourse upon moral right and wrong and moral obligation without any reference to religion are really just weaving intellectual webs from thin air. What amounts to saying is that they discourse without meaning." The idea of morally neutral world is frightening. If, on the other hand, we hold that objective moral values do exist, then we have good grounds for believing that God exists. In addition to proving, you know, theism, you're also left with the effects of that, and the effects that stem from this belief, which is you have now a moral accountability. And it stands to reason that we cannot truly be good without God. But if we can, in some measure, be good, then it must follow that God exists. If I haven't put you to sleep yet, then you'll now see that my previous arguments were trying to give you rationale for the existence of God, for theism. But, you know, as Kyle discussed last week in his life choices lesson, you know, there are many religions that believe in God or gods. But I want to spend the rest of our time looking at why God is the God of the Bible. And many will argue that you cannot use the Bible to prove the Bible, that it is circular reasoning. It is important to understand that the New Testament is a collection the New Testament is a collection of the first century documents that were handed down, including in the New Testament, our earliest sources, which are closest to Jesus and the original disciples. So for the nature of this discussion, this is the best historical sources we have that are included in the New Testament. The gruesome and awful death that Jesus suffered is a well-documented historical event. And surprisingly, so is his resurrection. Here's some facts that support God raising Jesus from the dead. Fact number one, after his crucifixion, Jesus was buried in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. This fact is highly significant because it means that the location of Jesus' burial site is well known to everybody. It was known to Jew and Christian alike. In that case, the disciples could never have proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus if the tomb had not been empty. Anybody could go and check it out. Fact number two. On the first day of the week following the crucifixion, Jesus' tomb was found empty by a group of women followers. Among the reasons which have led scholars to believe this fact is significant is the following. The fact that women's testimony was discounted in the first century. Palestinian stands in favor of women's role in discovering the empty tomb. According to Joseph, the testimony of women was regarded as worthless, and so that it could not even be admitted in a Jewish court of law. So any later legendary story that would have come out about the resurrection of Jesus certainly would have made male disciples discover of the empty tombs. Fact number three. On multiple occasions, under various different circumstances, groups of people experienced seeing Jesus alive after his death. You know, the list of eyewitnesses of the resurrection appearances, which is quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 7, it guarantees that such appearances occurred. These appearances include Peter, the 12, the 500 brethren, and James. These are just a few pieces of evidence that prove that Jesus was raised from the dead. And there are many other great pieces of evidence out there. So based on this evidence of an empty tomb, and the fact that the burial place was known and it was not a secret, the eyewitness testimony, it is reasonable to believe that God, the God of the Bible, raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus suffered a cruel and unusual punishment in the hands of men. He was beaten, you know, a crown of thorns was forcibly pressed into his head. Nails were driven through his hands and feet. He was stabbed in the side, and blood and water poured out. And through this inexplicable pain and torture, Jesus was seen by over 500 people walking around 3 days later. This is only one good explanation for the resurrection of Jesus, There's only one good explanation for that. There's only one, and that is the explanation is that God raised him from the dead. So, those are my four reasons for our belief in the existence of God. The belief in God exists is not unreasonable, as many would have you believe today. It can be very discouraging to live in a world where belief in a creator can, you know, leave you labeled as uneducated or gullible. It's not unreasonable to believe that something cannot come from nothing. It is not unreasonable to believe that the earth and universe is fine-tuned for our existence. It is not unreasonable to believe that objective moral values do exist and they cannot exist without God's righteousness. It is not unreasonable to believe that the historical facts that Jesus' birth, miracles, death, and empty tomb prove God's existence. It is my hope and prayer that these arguments will help all of us strengthen our faith and the faith of those around us. And when you hear some contradictory information out there, that you might be armed with some arguments for the existence of the Creator, and that Creator, the God of the Bible. As I mentioned earlier, when talking about moral arguments, you know, once you discover that morals come from God, you have a requirement to abide by those morals. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, You know, Paul appeals to us there. He tells us how we should live our lives. He tells us what God expects of us as his created beings. It starts there. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present yourself bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. As Cal mentioned last week, we can come to know God. And through the New Testament, we can hear the words of Jesus and we can see the acts of the apostles. We can find the meaning of life. We can learn that we have been separated from God by sin. Romans 1 and verse 20. Romans 1 and verse 20. From his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Then down in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to debased mind, to do whatever they ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of righteousness, unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteousness decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. We can also learn that Jesus died for our sins, and through obedience we can have everlasting life. Acts 2 and verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you, for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. Like I said at the beginning of this lesson, feel free to comments. I'd love to hear them. If you have questions or thoughts that are bugging you, please. I love to discuss this kind of stuff. And if there's anything that you need with the congregation today, if there's something we can do to help you, please come forward as we stand and sing. Come to Jesus.